5. It's our final lesson for the book of Job. And the title for this class is Appearing and Manifestation. Well, we left off last week. We left off in the middle of the appearing of the Lord. So we have huge amounts of material to get through today. So I kind of got a little bit behind, so I don't have any more cushion time. I'm going to rush through it, unfortunately, as quick as I can. So, and I'm not going to get off onto tangents. And so try and keep up. Hang on and just try and keep up. But we're going to continue now in chapter 38, and we were looking at different elements of creation that were under God's order for the purposes of his eternal plan. And we're going to continue, and I'm going to hit a few. I'm not going to go verse by verse, but I'm going to hit several different verses. Do you need anything from me, Shay? Okay. So we had finished with the proud waves and the dawn having a, you know, a certain parameters placed on it, that it always comes in the morning. And there are some more things like this that the Lord says. And then in verse 21, he says, knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? So the Lord is right now addressing Job's knowledge, okay? And Job knows quite a bit. Job is not a dummy when it comes to the things of the Lord, but this is something that has caused a problem for Job, that he knows so much that his knowledge is not serving him in this particular situation. And so he's frustrated because he knows that he's righteous and he knows a lot of things about God, and none of them are making sense. And so the Lord's asking him this question: do you know about this? Do you know about that? Do you know why this is this way? Do you know the length of the earth? Do you know where the sea, you know, where I've, you know, put the boundaries for the sea? Do you know about the dawn springing? And he's asking about a whole new level of knowledge. And he says here in verse 21, do you know all this just because you're born? Are you entitled? Do you automatically know certain things because you're a man on the earth? And the answer is no. There's a whole new level of knowing the Lord that is completely hidden to you, that you just don't know. And the Lord is really confronting Job with a whole new level of knowledge. No matter how wise he is, no matter how much he knows the Lord, there's this whole level of knowing the Lord that you cannot possibly know simply because you're human. Okay? There's a whole fountainhead or wellspring of knowledge that explains who God is that you can't see just as a man. Okay. And that's kind of what he's bringing Job to here. Then in verses 26 and 27, I'll start in verse 25. Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? So here we see the Lord's care for the waste places, the places where humans don't even have civilization. There's nothing there. Okay? There's no cities. There's no mankind. There's nothing that would particularly benefit any of us, and yet God has care for those places. He has care for the wilderness. He sustains the wilderness where no man is. Now, most of us naturally are concerned with where we are. We want to make sure that we have water, enough water where we live, and enough food where we live. And we want to make sure that everything is, you know, all of our needs are provided for, and we understand the Lord taking care of us personally. But the Lord is taking care of things that we would just write off, things that we would ignore or think are not important, are not worth our time. It's just waste. It's just purposeless places that have no meaning. And the Lord is caring for and sustaining those places. And just maybe to allegorize this a little bit, you know, there are people and believers who look like a wasteland. There's no Christ. There's no new man formed there. And it might be easy for those who might know the Lord a little bit to say, that person's not important because they don't know the Lord. That person has nothing to offer. It's just desert over there. So we're going to write that person off. And the Lord is watering those people so that there can be seed and life that comes forth. So the Lord is looking on a much larger scale than we just see what relates to us personally. And we see how the Lord relates to us personally. But the Lord is maintaining his whole universe, materially speaking, in a sense, as a type of what he is maintaining spiritually and what he is caring for spiritually, which is much larger than my personal relationship with him or your personal relationship with him. He's looking way past what we need. He's seeing something much, much larger. And he's, you know, confronting Job with this. Then look at verse 33. Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set its dominion in the earth? Can you take heavenly reality and make it reign and rule here? Well, has anyone tried? The answer is no. Okay, let me just give you the answer. The answer is no, okay? There are spiritual heavenly realities, but to make those things actually practically work here is the mystery. That's the mystery. And Job can't do that, and you can't do that either, and I can't do that. It takes the Lord. Now, the Lord intends to do that. He knows how to make their dominion, have those heavenly realities have a dominion, set up dominion in the earth, but Job doesn't know that. And you and I don't know that. See, we're like Job. So, you know, Job doesn't know that. I'm really saying, you know, we don't know that. Okay. Verse 36, who has put wisdom in the inward parts? Who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom or pour out the waterskins of heaven when the dust groweth to hardness and the clods cleave fast together? Okay, who imparts wisdom? Does Job impart wisdom? No. Do you impart wisdom, or do you have enough wisdom that you can impart it to others? No. You can accrue or accumulate certain things, but you can't spark wisdom in somebody else. The Lord is the source of that. Okay, and here we have this whole clouds water thing again, kind of a throwback to Elihu. When the earth that's supposed to receive seed is baked and it's been without water for a long time, if you've been in a drought, you know this. What happens to the ground? It cracks and gets very hard. It gets like a rock. You can't, if you try pulling weeds or pulling up stuff out of really hard baked ground, you can't get them out. The ground just gets so hard it can't receive anything. Okay, but the Lord knows how to soften that kind of ground. He knows how to bring the storms and bring the clouds and water hard ground so it will soften up and be able to receive the seed and be able to be workable again. Well, who's the ground? Well, that's us. Do we get hard? Yes, we do. Different elements that we get exposed to make us hard. But the Lord knows how to soften that up. Does Job know how to change the tenor of a person's heart? No, the Lord cannot do that. I mean, Job cannot do that. Only the Lord knows how to work the creation, the elements of creation to bring about a proper heart condition. Only the Lord can do that. Okay? So here we have in chapter 38, all of these different things, these inanimate elements, these elements that are devoid of life but can help contribute to life. We have sun, we have sea, we have earth, we have water, we have all the day coming, the dawn. We have all these different elements, these inanimate elements that are tools in God's hands to work something higher. He's using them for his purposes. Okay? It's something higher than what we understand. We just understand what's going on with me. But the Lord is ordering all kinds of stuff, and he's moving all kinds of elements to deal with hearts, to bring things to life, to cause us to see, to soften us up. He's working the elements to move on us. And we, in a certain sense, are subject to those elements. If it's drought, there's nothing much we can do about that, okay? If it's raining, there's nothing much we can do about that. You know, if it's time for the sunrise to come up and we want to sleep a little longer, there's not much we can do about that, especially if you have an east window in your bedroom. You know, you're going to be up, you know, because that sun's going to be shining in. So we are subject to these elements, and the Lord uses these elements for his purposes. And he's saying to Job, you don't understand all this stuff. You have no clue what is going on. Okay? So then we move into, the Lord shifts gears and we move into a little bit of a different view. He begins to talk about the different animals that he's created. For a while, he's been talking about these inanimate objects. Now he starts talking about beasts. He starts talking about flesh. And these different animals have different qualities. Okay? And what I want to show you is that all of these animals have show a different quality of what the flesh is like. Okay? Because we share certain traits with animals. I mean, because physically speaking, we belong to the animal kingdom, not the plant or mineral categories, okay? So the flesh that we see in these animals pertained to traits that humanity just has. And what is so crazy about it is God created all these animals, and he created their traits. And the implication is the Lord is telling Job, do you understand that I made flesh the way it is with its traits? Now, this is really a challenge, because most of us, including myself, would see these traits and say, these things are bad. This is against God. I need to get this stuff dealt with at the cross, which is all true. But the implication is much of what needs to get dealt with came about by Satan, or came about because it's Adam. But, you know, there was flesh before there was a fallen nature. And this is what we're going to see. So let's take a look at a few things. It starts in verse 39, and you have a predator. The Lord provides prey for the lion, that bloodthirsty lion who won't eat plants, will only eat meat. God provides for that bloodthirsty animal, okay? Look in chapter 39. It's talking about the goats who bring forth, or the hinds that calve. Look at verse 3. They bow themselves, they bring forth their young ones, and they cast their sorrows. Their young ones are become strong, and they grow up in the open field. They go forth and return not unto them. Okay, so these goats, these wild goats, they have their babies, and their babies grow up and leave and never come back. Well, this is a trait of the flesh that is contrary to how the Lord is. When you are born again, that spirit of Christ in you is always unto the Father and never leaves the Father. As a matter of fact, you will grow more and more dependent on your Father as you mature in the Lord. And we see in John chapters 13 through 17, the night before Jesus is crucified, that he says, I go to my Father, I go to my Father, I go to my Father. All of his being was wrapped up in returning to his Father. He never talks about when I die, when I die, when I go to the cross, when I go to the cross. He says, when I go to my Father, when I go to my Father. And this is part of the spirit of the Son. But that's not the way flesh works, because the Father and Son work in union. But flesh does not work in union. Flesh is individual creatures. So the creature grows up and it's gone, about its own business. Bye. You know, gone. And they never return again. And so you see how flesh is distinct from spirit relating, okay? And God made it to be that way. God made that happen, not the devil. The devil didn't get a hold of the bighorn sheep up in Yellowstone Park and make him be this way, okay? Let's look at the donkey in verses 5 through 8. Who has sent out the wild ass free? Or who has loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house have I made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. So here you have a donkey. It's the wild donkey. He prefers the wilderness. This is contrary to the ways of God. And he contrasts it to the city. The donkey has no desire to live in a city. What is a city? It is a corporate living where all those who live there have accepted a mutual government. Okay? Zion is the true city, of which all other cities are just a little shadow or an echo. Okay? The donkey scorns the city in much the same way as flesh scorns the government of living in Zion. He would prefer to live all by himself and do his own thing in the wilderness than to living a structured, ordered life where many people share one life. Okay? That is a quality of the flesh that God created. The devil didn't make the donkey. God made the donkey. And yet we see again and again the Lord creating flesh. And, you know, all these traits work in us, right? I mean, that's kind of what's going on here, as we begin to see, oh, well, that applies to me. Oh, well, that applies to me. Oh, well, that applies to me too. You know, and what we're seeing here is the Lord not only set up inanimate elements to work on us, to bring us to a place where he can do something in our hearts, he created the flesh that's contrary to him. Well, that's kind of weird. Okay. See, because God's got a plan. And he's not, as we will see, he's not worried at all about these things. But the thing is, we don't realize that they're contrary to God. We think that they're against God in the sense of that they're not of God, meaning God had nothing to do with the creation of these traits, or we think that, you know, or we don't even realize that we're contrary to God and how contrary these things are, that the flesh is simply contrary to spirit reality and our Heavenly Father's spiritual purposes and intentions. So there's the wild donkey, lives on the mountains all by himself. Start in now verse 9, the wild ox. Will the wild ox be willing to serve thee and abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the wild ox with its band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Will thou trust him because his strength is great? Or wilt thou leave thy labor to him? Will thou believe him that he will bring home thy seed and gather it into thy barn? Okay, so here we have the wild ox. The wild ox is also wild, meaning it cannot be tamed or domesticated for domestic and civilized use. Okay, we have domesticated animals like the horse and the cows and whatnot that help us plow our fields, and we can ride them and we can eat them, and we do different things with these domesticated animals. The wild ox is undomesticatable. Okay, it does not have it in its nature to be subservient and to serve somebody else's purpose. Okay, so, and the people of this day would be familiar with the wild ox, and they would know that. That would be a given to anyone you spoke to in this day and age, because they would see wild oxes out and about, and they would not try to domesticate them. They would stick with their domesticated versions. So the Lord's asking him, would you take this wild ox and have it serve your purposes and plow your fields for you and, you know, put a yoke on its neck, and it'll serve your purposes and it'll help you with your fields, and it'll, you'll trust it to help you bring in the harvest and the increase when the season is coming? Okay, would you trust the strength of the flesh to God's eternal plan of an increase of Christ, the seed? The answer is no, by the way. But there's a trait in flesh that is very, very strong, and the potential to accomplish things on account of that strength is great, and there would be a temptation perhaps on the part of prideful man to harness that strength to achieve certain goals and ends. Could that be possible? Well, sure, we see it every day. And to achieve man's ends, it is maybe possible to domesticate it up to a certain degree. But for God's ends, it will not. It is not trustworthy. You cannot trust it to bring in God's harvest. Okay? It may be strong, which gives it potential to accomplish a lot, but it's not going to be anything that you want to hand over God's baby to. Okay? But it's strong. And this whole idea of strength comes up again and again when we talk about this, when we talk about the flesh. Let's look at let's look at the ostrich, starting in verse 13. Gavest thou goodly wings to the peacocks, or the wings and feathers to the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them? She is hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because she's evil. No, because the devil possesses her. No, because God has deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. The ostrich has not enough sense to preserve her own offspring, but leaves them in a place where they can be damaged or destroyed. And the Lord created her to be like that. She's not wicked by moral choice. Okay, this was not a moral choice on the ostrich's part to be wicked. She has no understanding and is not capable of preserving her offspring. Okay? I think there's something true of that in the flesh. I think that as parents, we do the best we can, you know, and I think that even in the Lord, we love our kids. And this is not talking about a cold-heartedness like you don't care, but I think that if we don't see the Lord and we don't know the Lord, there's only so much we can know. You know, and I'll take it a step further, and I'll say in raising spiritual kids, you know, we will leave them out for just anyone to just roll over and run over and have no understanding as to how to preserve the seed, meaning the seed, God's people. We have no clue, but we will just bury them in the dirt, in the earth, and just go, okay, and like move on about our lives and leave these poor eggs to incubate and just without defenses, and you know, any wild beast can come through and just crush them all. And if you think about it, haven't we seen that? How the church can abandon her young at times to the elements. So, because there's no understanding. But see, the Lord made it so that the flesh really isn't capable of understanding. He has deprived it of understanding. He has not imparted wisdom. Okay. Let's look at another one. The horse, I think, is next. Verse 19, hast thou given the horse strength? Oh, here we go again. He's another strong animal. Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? Canst thou make him afraid as a grasshopper? The glory of his nostrils is terrible. He paweth in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goeth on to meet the armed man. He mocketh at fear and is not dismayed, neither turneth he back from the sword. The quiver rattleth against him, the glittering spear and the shield. He swalloweth the ground with the fierceness and rage, neither believeth that it is the sound of the trumpet. He saith among the trumpets, ha ha, and he smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. So here's the horse is a domesticated animal, and it was utilized in this case for war. Okay, now, it's very interesting that Moses, the Lord spoke through Moses to Israel and told them that they were not to keep horses for battle, that kings were not to hold a stockpile of horses as, because when you go, okay, when up through, you know, the Middle Ages, when you went to battle, your horse was like a weapon. You trained your horse to kill. Okay, the horses were used to the sound of the battle. They were trained to be used to it so that it would not bother them. And it could be used like an offensive weapon. And you could run down your enemies that were either unhorsed or just the infantry that was on foot. So they were part of the deal. And he's talking about utilizing this kind of strength to win a battle. And the Lord would not let Israel or forbade Israel to have horses because he wanted their trust to be in him. And he didn't want flesh to be their strength when it came to contending for the land. And when they were standing up against the Lord's enemies, he wanted the Lord himself to be their strength. And you get on down the road, and when Solomon apostatized, he didn't just have a lot of wives. He had a lot of horses. At the same time, you could read this little verse about how all the horses that he kept. So it's kind of interesting. You got to kind of know your scriptures, and these things start popping out at you. But the horse represents man's strength and the valor in battle and in war. That they're in the flesh, there is a bravery in the flesh. That if you are not relying on the flesh, you're going to find yourself weak and perhaps afraid. Okay, but here we see that the Lord made the horse to be like this, to have this natural strength and this valor and bravery in the face of its own death. It doesn't run away like most flesh does. We'll save its skin. It'll go right into the middle of it and fight and work as a partner with its rider to bring victory. So the Lord has created the horse to be this way, and yet over in Deuteronomy or somewhere, he tells the king, don't store up horses for yourself. I'm supposed to be your strength. Horses are a really interesting search through the scriptures. In the book of Revelation, those different riders bring plague and death and, you know, famine. It comes on the back of a horse. The implication is on the strength of man. These things come by the strength of man. They bring death. It brings death in its wake. So when man is riding the horse, he's trusting in that strength, his own strength, to execute these things in days of contention. It brings about certain things that are not the Lord. Anyway, that's just a side note. Okay, that's the horse. Then you have the eagle, verse 27. Does the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones suck up the blood, and where the slain are, there is she. Now the eagles in this area of the world is not exactly the same as like our bald eagles or whatever here. This is more akin to a vulture. Eagles and vultures are very closely related. And when they say eagle in the scriptures, you're talking about a vulture. So a bird of prey that feasts on carcass. Okay. So the Lord created the eagle or the vulture who feasts on dead things. And the flesh, there's something in the flesh that has that element that feasts on the dead, and not in a good way. I don't mean like, you know, eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. This is feasting on rotting things. Okay, the flesh wants these things that are dead. The Lord warns his people, Israel, in Leviticus, not to listen to mediums, not to have contact with the dead. It's not just because God doesn't like that stuff and it's evil and it's Satan's ground. We have no interaction with the dead. We don't feast on it. We don't talk to it. We don't come into contact with it. Jesus brought something into death, and it's supposed to stay there. We're not supposed to dig it back up and have relations with it. And so it's a bad thing because now we're communing with things that we have no, that are not in our realm. We are in the realm of life and are not contaminated by dead and cursed and dying things. But here we see an element of the flesh that feasts on dead things. Okay. So he goes through 39 and shows all these different qualities or elements or traits of the flesh. Okay. And he's asking, you know, do you know about these things? Has it occurred to you that, you know, I created these things? So the Lord asked Job these series of questions through these two chapters. And let's see, make sure I've got what I want to say. And the Lord is showing Job that he has created all these things and he's allowing them to continue and to propagate in the earth, and he's not bringing them to an end. Like, ostriches are still here, you know, horses are still here. And those traits are still evident in flesh wherever you go. Wherever you go in the world, there's going to be certain traits that are just true of people. It's going to be true of people who are unbelievers, and it's going to be true of people who are believers, because the flesh is the flesh no matter where you go. Okay? And what the Lord is bringing Job into is a higher understanding of himself that includes why the Lord would intentionally create something like this that would and permit these qualities to continue. Okay? So, Job gets a chance to respond in chapter 40. He says in verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Well, he's had quite an attitude adjustment since chapter 31, when he was justifying himself and he's going to maintain his righteousness till he dies. And he's had quite a turnaround. Okay, and he's like, whoa. I guess I, you know, didn't know what I was talking about, so I'm just going to be quiet now. And I wrote, "Job sees enough of the Lord to be humbled and to see the contrast between himself and the Lord. The Lord often uses questions to discipline, to bring clarity, and to help us get back in line. I don't know about you, but when the Lord wants to discipline me, many times he uses questions. Okay, and his questions somehow ferret out the motives in my heart, and I'm able to see an issue the way the Lord sees it when the Lord begins to ask me questions. Okay. I wrote it right here. The Lord's questions cause us to see past the words to the source and the spirit of reality so that we can see the issue for what it really is. Okay. For those who desire it, the Lord's questions will release the heart of the individual into the liberty of proper motivation and therefore a proper view. Because what has happened here is, we see here the Lord is not done dealing with Job. We still have another chapter or two of the Lord speaking, okay? But the Lord has positioned Job now by his questioning so that he can see what the Lord really wants him to see, okay? That's what's going to happen. He's vile. He sees, oh, I'm vile. Uh-oh. I'm not going to speak further. But he's now open enough to the Lord that the Lord can continue, because the Lord is not done yet. The Lord withheld himself from Job for almost 30 chapters, and there was nothing that Job could do about that to make that change. But when the Lord decided that it was time to change, like, okay, now I'm going to talk, Job is not going to shut the Lord's mouth. The Lord is going to say everything that he wants to say, okay? And he's going to deal with Job thoroughly, and he's going to do a thorough work in Job's heart, and he's not going to leave anything untouched there, okay? So, Job answers the Lord again. I'm going to switch sides here so I can see my notes. The Lord is not done here. He has shown himself to Job in such a way to cause him to submit to him. Now he will address the motives of Job's heart. Let's look at verses 6 through 14. "Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also annul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be justified? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee.'" Okay. We have come to the crux of the matter. This is it. The Lord is now going to strike the death blow in Job's heart that has been needing to happen. This is it, right here. This is it. The Lord says, "Are you going to annul my judgments?" All these things are God's judgments. You see what I'm saying? The parameters of the dawn, the parameters of the sea, the parameters of the earth, the parameters of the clouds, when it rains, when it doesn't rain, when there's drought, when the ground is softened by rain, the ostrich and how the ostrich governs the raising of her young, or the lack of government. You know, how the horse is with his bloodlust for war. How the eagle is with her bloodlust for eating up these dead things. How the wild goats cast their young and the babies just leave and never return. All of these things are God's judgments. And now Job is going to come up to the Lord and say, I'm right, and everything that you have set up in this universe for the creation of sons is off kilter. Because that's what Job has done. Job hasn't been unrighteous in the sense of he's done something wrong. Job hasn't sinned in the sense of breaking some kind of a commandment. Okay? This is why Job got confused and hit an impasse and maintained his own righteousness before God, because he hasn't done anything wrong. Okay? But what he has done is set himself against the Lord and set his view against the Lord, and he has maintained his cause before the Lord, when the Lord, as Elihu has pointed out, is greater and has a higher purpose. Okay? And Job has not opened himself to a higher wisdom than what he has. Okay? And there's a reason why he hasn't. And the reason is pride. Okay? And now we come to it. And pride, you know, is a very ugly thing. But the problem is that a lot of pride to us looks like a very beautiful thing and a good thing. So much so that we don't realize it's pride. That's the problem. We think it's okay to be like that. It's so normal to be that way. We don't realize that it puts us at odds with the Lord. And so the Lord had to orchestrate a scenario for Job. Okay? He had to orchestrate a scenario for Job that made it very obvious so that when the Lord appeared, what had come to the surface in Job could stand in very stark contrast to the Lord himself, and Job could see his motives for what they really were. Because as long as Job had a ministry, as long as Job had a nice family, as long as Job had everything he needed, as long as he was able to minister to others, as long as his name was righteous in the earth and associated with righteousness and justice, these things could not be seen for what they were. It's like the goodness of the Lord and the hedge that the Lord had put about him kept these things hidden and he couldn't see them. But when the Lord took it all away, it caused Job to go into crisis, and it drew certain things out of the recesses of his heart that he could not see otherwise. And so when the Lord appears, now, because Job has been churning in this stuff for a while, and it's come to the surface, now when the Lord appears, Job can see himself for what he really is. But it's like all the goodness and all the ministry and all the virtue that he had was actually worked as a cover for all this other stuff. Okay, so the Lord strategized, and he set Job up, okay, in a very good way. So he says to Job, "Are you gonna condemn me so you can be justified? Are you gonna do that? Really?" Now, if Job really loves the Lord, the answer is no. He's not gonna do that knowingly. But the thing is, he didn't know he was doing that. And the thing is, we don't know that we do that. We are completely blind and have no clue that this is what we're doing. When we come at odds with the Lord, we honestly think that we have something to say, that the Lord needs to hear our cause and to yield to our cause. But what we do not understand is that our viewpoint is being, the dynamo of our viewpoint is pride. Good pride, not bad pride. Good pride. But good pride, when it's drawn out and can be seen clearly in the light of the appearing of the Lord, is seen to be something completely other than what we thought it was. And that's when we can break with it. But we can't break with it until we see it. And we can't see it until we see the Lord. And we can't see the Lord until we're not seeing anything else. I mean, there's this whole process that has to happen before this core issue can be really deconstructed and dismantled. And I'm telling you, it has to be dismantled. And it can only be dismantled by the Lord. We cannot just decide in our hearts, okay, I don't want to be that way anymore. I'm done being that way. And like retrain ourselves in another direction. Because there are these qualities in flesh that are just inherent to flesh. And we are helpless to deal with them. Because it is what they are. And it is what we are. And we cannot change what we are. It's going to take the Lord. And it's not just what we are because of the fall. It's what we are, what fleshly man is by nature of being flesh. It's just what it is. It is what it is. It's what Adam would have been had he never sinned. Okay? So we get past the sin issue, and now we're really dealing with what needs to happen. Because, you know, I'll just say this as an extra, but Adam didn't have a sin nature when he sinned. Right? I mean, which came first, the sin or the sin nature? Well, everyone says the fall happened and we were all born in Adam because after he sinned, everything fell. Well, before he sinned, he wasn't fallen and he still sinned being unfallen. And then he was fallen after he sinned. The implication is there is something in man that can sin that isn't the sin nature. Right? Because Adam didn't have the sin nature when he sinned. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and then had the sin nature. The implication being there is something lacking even if sin is dealt with, there's still something else in man that's got to be dealt with. Because this is the deal. Job knew he was righteous. He wasn't dealing on a sin level. He was dealing with something else. The Lord was dealing with something else completely, and that's where the three friends got off, and that's where Job got off. They both got off. They came to different conclusions, but they both got off. Okay? So, he says, if you can deal with pride, if you can deal with the pride that's in man, if you can do something about it, then I will say that your own right hand can save you. And you are vindicated and you are justified. This is the qualification before God. Are you going to vindicate yourself before God? Do you think that you have a cause that the Lord needs to listen to and say, oh, you're right and I'm wrong, I'm sorry. Well, this is what will make God change his mind about you. When you can deliver yourself from pride, he will say, he will say that, oh, I was wrong, you're right, you can save yourself. Okay, that's what he's saying right here. When you can deal with pride, Job, then I will yield my point and you will have won this argument and I will back down. But if you still have pride anywhere in your heart, then you need to listen to what I'm about to say next, because the Lord is the only one that can deal with the situation. You cannot get rid of your own core, which is pride. You can't do it. The Lord made it so that you can't do it. The Lord made it that it is impossible for you to be anything other than what you are. And it's going to take a move of God subjectively, experientially in you to dismantle this thing so this can be other, it can be something other than pride that is motivating or being the impetus for our viewpoints, our motives, how we relate to the Lord, everything. Okay? So here we go. The Lord's going to show how he deals with it. Woo-wee! I mean, that's the good news here. It's not all bad. I mean, it's bad. It's bad. It's scary to the flesh, but ultimately it's wonderful for those who really care and really do want to know the Lord. This is the answer. This is the deliverance. Verse 15. Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee. Whoa. God made Behemoth, which most people think is the hippopotamus, by the way. And a hippopotamus is going to be an allegory for something here, as all of these things have been. So we're still dealing with the animal kingdom. Behold, Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo now, his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the muscles of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, and the sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are like strong pieces of bronze. His bones are like bars of iron. Okay, check this out. He is the chief of the ways of God. He who made him can make his sword approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees and the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow. The willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteneth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. Okay, so we have this creature that God created with man. Okay? And he is strong. Behemoth? Well, he created him at the same time. Commentators will say he created him at the same time. What I think, and I don't feel like I have the final view on this, okay, but what I think it has to do with, you are associated with him. As God created all flesh, so he created you, Job. You are related to this guy. You are flesh the way this guy is flesh, okay? He is strong. He cannot be penetrated. His strength is in his belly. Now, the scriptures say, both in the Old and New Testament, that the belly or the heart or the core is where the issues of life come from, okay? Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. Okay, talking of a spiritual life. The ways of life come out of the heart. That's over in Proverbs, I think chapter 3, the issues of life. So here we have strength protecting his core, the belly, the seat of the heart or the core of this creature. and it is impenetrable. His bones are like bronze. They're unyielding. Okay? They're like iron. So there's a strength here that cannot be overcome by the will of man. And I was reading today to kind of prepare for this class, and he's hard to hunt. They really had a hard time hunting. When the hunters would go out in boats to get the hippopotamus, it was almost impossible for them to conquer. It was a huge deal. Anyway, so what I want to bring out in the interest of time is strength and that he hides in shadows. You don't always see him. He's kind of under the radar. He's not like, I'm expressing myself. He is hidden. He is strong and he is hidden, okay? Now let's continue. Chapter 41, and I'm rushing over it because I'm down to the wire here. Now we're going to talk about Leviathan. Most commentators think that Leviathan refers to the crocodile who also lives in the river. And, it means sea monster is what it means. Leviathan, can you draw him out with a hook or, verse one, or his tongue with a cord? Canst thou put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Wilt thou make a covenant? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with a bird, or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Okay. This creature cannot be played with. This creature cannot be befriended. This creature does not serve your interests. This creature cannot be fought and won. This is how you deal with this creature. Lay your hand upon him, remember the battle, and do no more. You don't fight this guy. You can't overcome him. Okay? Let's see. Let's skip down in the interest of time to verse 15. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near the other that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. Okay, his defense system, his system of defenses is impenetrable. If you try and deal with this creature by attacking it head on, he will be able to deflect every one of your attacks. Self-justification, self-deception, passing the buck. Okay? Pride never owns it. Pride, it's never pride's fault. Okay, you want to deal with someone who's governed by pride? You will never ever get them to admit that they are wrong. Okay? And before the Lord, we're all that way. Apart from seeing him, we can never really admit that we're in the wrong. It's never us. It's always someone else. It's always someone else's fault. Or if it's not another person's fault, well, it's because of, you know, I had a bad day today, or it's because of this, or it's because of that. My point being that there's a system that works with Leviathan, a system of defenses that keeps him completely safe from any forcible onslaught. He cannot be dismantled by an onslaught, a direct onslaught of force. Everything will be deflected and cannot be, he cannot be dealt with in that fashion, okay? Let's see. Skipping down, chapter 41. Let's look at verse 22. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firmed in themselves. They cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the lower millstone. What did the Lord promise in Ezekiel to his people in captivity? Removing the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Okay. When he raiseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reason of consternation, they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold the spear, the dart, nor the javelin. He esteemeth iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. The sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Okay? The pride and self-life of man has survived every war this planet has seen and comes back to live another day. There is no force, discipline or war that you can make on Leviathan that is going to bring it down. Okay, and this is your core, folks. This is who we are. This is our core. Whether you're somebody that has a bad temper or if you're sweet and as shy as can be, we all have the same core, and it's Leviathan. Okay? And there's nothing that we can do to change that. Okay? The Lord has to deal with this. Job cannot deliver himself from his pride. Okay? The Lord's going to have to do it. And that's where the Lord is now shifting his dependence. He's seeing his wrongness, and he's shifting his dependence to the Lord. He's realizing what the issue is. The issue has been him all along and didn't even know it. In his goodness, there was self-reliance. In the things from God, there was self-reliance. And he was so... He had so taken the things that were of God and made them his own in his self-reliance that he was offended at the Lord for taking them away. How dare you? How dare you, Lord, treat me like this when I have been with you all along? And the Lord's like, well, this is how dare I. I know what's down there. And I know it's hiding in the deep, which is where we're going to see in a minute. I know it's lurking in the deep, says the Lord, and you've never known it's there, and I've known it's been there all along. I've known it's been there all along, and I've loved you, and I've sustained you, and I've used you in people's lives. I've caused you to help others. I've blessed your family. I've protected you. I've given you prosperity and wealth, knowing where Leviathan was lurking, knowing what he was doing down there, hiding. And that is one of the traits of pride. It hides. It hides. Behemoth hides in the shades and the fens, and we're going to see here that Leviathan hides in the deep. Verse 31, he maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. There you go. It just comes out and says it. He governs anybody who is motivated. He governs anybody who is motivated by pride. This is a ruler. This is a king. He has a dominion. He has a realm. And he's in charge there. And if you are motivated by pride, you pay homage to him and you are in bondage to him. Okay? The Lord does not remove Leviathan. The Lord removes you from his kingdom. And that's what happens with Job. Because right now, as righteous as Job is, and all the things that are good about Job, and Job is really good, and he's God good in a lot of ways. God is not rebuking him for his ministry or saying he was off when he was ministering. God is not rebuking him for being wealthy. God is not rebuking him for loving his family. See, you see, the issue is not anything that Job has done wrong. God is not dealing with what Job has done wrong. His friends were trying to. God is dealing with who Job is. In the places that not even Job knew what he was. And the Lord, in the Lord's shining, the motives of his heart are appearing. And it's the only way that the Lord could deal with it and bring it out was to pull the rug out from under Job. Or Job's out on a limb and God withdraws and holds back. And now we're going to see what comes out of Job. Now Leviathan's going to come up from the deep and show its head for the first time, maybe ever. Maybe ever in Job's life. But it took the Lord withdrawing, removing the blessings, removing the anointings, removing the reputation, the wealth, everything. And so Job was nothing but a pile of breathing flesh. You know what I'm saying? Really, there was nothing left to this guy. And now we're going to see his motive. And now the purposes of God have been revealed. Now we see what's going on. This is not God being unjust and unfair, though to Job it seemed like it, because Job still seemed righteous to himself. So he was going to maintain his righteousness before the Lord. And he threw all his eggs in that basket, and God meant for that to happen. He knew Job was going to do that, and he wanted Job to do that, because once Job really manifested who he was, the Lord shows up, and now Job's really going to see the things as they are. No more props are obscuring the issue. There's no more shady fens here. No more shadows from the trees here. Behemoth is out and in full view for Job to see. Okay? One little thing I want to point out here in verse 31. Leviathan makes the deep to boil like a pot. Oh my, have you ever felt that angst and that churning inside because of jealousy or anger or discontent, and something bubbles up and no one knows what's going on because you don't, you know, you got too much pride to admit that that's actually going on inside of you, but it's going on, that bubbling. Okay, that churning and that bubbling is evidence of the movements of Leviathan. That's what that is. We think, oh, I'm just insecure. Oh, I just don't know the Lord enough. You know, there go those scales all into place, deflecting every accusation that could come against it and show it up for what it really is. Oh my. You know, I watch Isaac. And whenever you try and deal with Isaac about something, you try and discipline or correct him, you know what he does? He goes, I have an owie right here. And I have an owie right here. The minute you try and deal with it head on, he deflects it by woe is me, woe is me. He doesn't even know what he's doing. It's not even a conscious decision, but it's Leviathan alive and well. And Isaac doesn't know that he's wrong. All he knows is he's like fighting for his life so he didn't have to get a timeout or something worse. You know, he's trying to preserve himself as best as he knows how. And I've just, you know, Isaac, I don't care about your owies. What I care about is that your heart is not right right now, and you need to deal with that. And we're going to deal with your heart not being right right now. You know, because that's the worst possible thing that can happen to Leviathan is to be exposed. Oh my. Okay? But the beautiful thing is that it is exposed in the light of the Lord, because only in his light do we see things the way they really are, folks. We do not see ourselves or our situation the way it really is unless we're seeing him and his light is shining. Okay, and so Job sees this. He's like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. He honestly had no idea. He wasn't justifying himself honestly trying to hide something. He was justifying himself because he honestly thought he should be justified. And that's what's so dangerous. You know, justifying yourself when you know you're wrong in your heart, that's bad, okay? And you shouldn't do it. And if you know you're wrong, you should own it. And that's the wisest thing to do. But what do you do with someone who honestly thinks they're right? And aren't we all there at some point or other? Haven't we all found ourselves in a situation we know that we're the right one and everybody else is wrong? I mean, I find myself there regularly. But see, that's Leviathan and his perfectly orchestrated set of defenses that will not be found out for what it is. And it's going to take the Lord appearing to expose it. But when it's exposed, a heart that loves Jesus will reject it because we love Jesus. And the Lord wouldn't bother taking the time to show you if he thought you wouldn't care, okay? And so the Lord is exposing him to Job because Job does love the Lord and Job does want the Lord, and there is none like him in all the earth. And because you know why there's none like him in all the earth? Because God can deal with Job. You know, Job's wife wouldn't have made it past chapter 2, curse God and die. You know, that may be the easy way out, but she would never have known the Lord. For all I know, she still didn't. We don't know what happens to her. Like her, after chapter 2, we don't get any more advice from her. You know, that's kind of the end of that. You know, that's how far that gets in this book. But Job stuck it through, and he stuck it through till he saw things the way they really were. He saw the Lord for who he really was, and he saw himself for who he really was. Okay? Let's see here. So, woohoo, chapter 42. So, now, the Lord has said everything that needs to be said. The Lord has appeared, okay? The work has been done in Job, as we will see now in chapter 42. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he who hideth counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself. Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech of thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's the deliverance. He abhors himself, not his sins, not the stuff he's done wrong, not all the faults and the flaws, but himself. He sees himself for what he is in the light of the Lord. He saw the Lord and he saw himself. And this is what the appearing of the Lord will do. It will cause you, if you have a heart, it will cause you to turn from yourself unto him. This is not about right and wrong. It's not about sins, not this dealing. This is about self and the pride that's inherent in self, the pride that cannot be separated from ourselves. As long as it's self, Leviathan is there. As long as it's self, we pay homage to that king because we are motivated by pride, as long as it's self at the core. And it's so pathetic. We can't help it. It's the way it is. There are some things we can decide. I believe at a certain point, we can choose whether we're going to sin or not. I think there's a lot of things we can say. You know, it's not like, you know, lust just grabs me by the collar and drags me out kicking and screaming. I have to get up out of my chair and go do something to satiate that. You know what I'm saying? Or if it's alcoholism, whatever it is, I have to like get in my car and rationally drive to the store to buy something. You know, it's, no one's like forcing my hands to the steering wheel. I'm going, no, you know, I'm being driven by something. But this is dealing with what we are. And this is where we're helpless. This is where we can't change it. And the Lord made it to be like that. He made it that way because he wants it to be that God gets all the glory. He wants it to be an exchange of self for him and the coming into the greatness of that. Because if he just made it that we knew the Lord without really having a choice, there's no love there. There's no communion there. But if he can deal with a willful soul and bring it under the domain of Christ, that's a mighty work indeed. That's greater than creating a universe. Because the heart's a funny thing. Heart's a funny thing. It makes all kinds of funny twists and turns. To deal with the inner workings of a heart, oh my. That brings glory to God. It really does. It really does. So he sees the Lord and turns from himself. This has never been about sin, but about self. For all that it was that was truly righteous in Job, Behemoth and Leviathan were still present, lying in the shady fens, swimming in the deep hidden places, evading exposure, until the Lord appeared. The Lord's withdrawal of his outward giftings and presence drew them out of their shadows. Okay? In verses 7 through 10 now, let's see. Job has repented in dust and ashes. He has turned from himself and to the Lord. Now, here's an interesting little bit of scripture. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Okay. The Lord will punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The Lord puts elements into our lives that are not fair and not right. And the Lord put them there, okay? Because he's trying to do something in you. He's trying to draw something out of you. And when you have turned from self, when it's all fulfilled and God has reached his goal in you, he will deal with those unjust things. He will. He doesn't like it that they treated Job that way, but he needed to deal with Job first. The thing was about Job. He will deal with those things. This is what I've been talking about when I've been talking about the balance of the lamb nature. The Lord wants the lamb in Job, okay, and then he's going to deal with everybody else after their deserts. Or if they can find mercy, not after their deserts, but after a substitute. And guess who gets to be the substitute? Guess who gets to be the priest? For his friends. Okay? Has the Lord restored all Job's wealth to him? No. Are his kids still dead? Yes. Is he still sick? Yes. So still in dust and ashes, sitting on a dung heap and scraping his boils, his friends come back. And he doesn't know. God didn't tell Job that he was going to talk to the three friends. Job has no clue. You know, so here come the three friends again. And Job's like, okay, here we go. Well, I'm with the Lord now, you know. And the three friends go, can we talk to you for a minute? Job's like, okay. And he's waiting to see what's going to happen next because he has no idea. They said, well, God spoke to us and told us that we were really wrong. And that if you don't pray for us, he's going to kill us. And we need a mediator. Will you be the mediator? And he's like, sure. Because it's not about right and wrong anymore. He's changed on the inside. He is now able to bring his friends in to communion with God without having to go through what he went through. And this is, here we see that being conformed to the image of Christ. Like that whole time, the Lord was, it's like the whole thing was planned out to be the priest for his friends. But because Job was so like into himself, like outwardly he was like conformed to the image of Christ, but inwardly he wasn't all conformed. Like outwardly he was sticking with the Lord, right? Like, he was there with God. I mean, he didn't curse God and die. He was with the Lord. He saw it. The patience of Job that James talks about. He saw this whole thing through. But inside, he wasn't all conformed to the image of Christ. So the Lord was dealing with Job, and he was wanting something to happen in the earth for others. It wasn't just even about Job being right or wrong. Again, it's not about Job getting dealt with. The Lord needed Job to be a place of access unto himself for others. Okay? So Job does it. And it says the Lord accepted Job in verse 9. He did according as the Lord commanded him, and the Lord accepted Job. Now you see, because he came as on behalf of these three friends, God accepting Job was the friend's acceptance too. It's kind of like being accepted in the beloved. It's kind of like that. Now look what happens in verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job after he prayed for his friends. Not when he saw the Lord by revelation. Not when, oh, I see you. Okay. Put all the elements of blessing back into place. After the Spirit of Christ came out of Job, after he laid down his life for his brethren, after a manifestation of Christ, then the captivity was turned. All of this limitation, all of this being put in a small, tight place that happened to Job, all of the bondage that the Lord had imposed upon his outward man was removed after the manifestation of Christ. And this is the order. The Lord chastises by bringing us into a very, very tight place where it feels like everything's working against us and we don't have any freedom or movement to get it to be Christ here. And when we can see the Lord and it can be Christ here in a manifest way that affects the earth in a practical way, not spiritual, oh yeah, I saw something, but a way that actually works here. I know, I'm almost done. I'm just trying to finish this up. Then captivity is turned. And not before. That's the turn of the captivity. This is what God uses creation for. The elements are in play. So after that, God gave Job twice as much as he had before. Why? Because he got the double portion. He got the blessing of the firstborn. Because he is the firstborn among his brethren. Right? He came in, and then he brought his friends in, just like Jesus. So God acknowledges him as the firstborn among many brethren. And gives him the double portion of Christ. Christ gets a double portion because he's the firstborn. And so everyone comes back. At that point, God turns everything. His reputation is restored. His friendships are restored. His family is restored. God blesses him with more kids. His wealth comes back. As thoroughly as the Lord had held back on all of these things, is as thoroughly as he let it come back in when God got what he wanted. Okay? And I'm telling you, if the Lord is holding back, there's a reason, because he can give you what you need and what you want just like that. No problem to him. No problem to him. But he's about something much higher. And that's why he restricts us and brings us into low places. It's because he wants his son in a manifest way. He wants us to see him as he is to be known, and he wants it to be Christ here. And that requires a dismantling of the self in the hidden places of our hearts. And that is the story of Job. That is the story of Job, and it is the order. And I began this class saying that there is an order to knowing the Lord. There is an order. He is in heaven. He is hidden. He is declared. He is revealed, and then he's manifested. And this is what makes the Son of God. This is a wisdom book, a book of wisdom. Wisdom is how things work out on a day-to-day basis. That's what a wisdom book does. It tells you about earthly things, like heavenly things in reference to the earth. It's not about all what's going on up here. It's about what goes on right here. Okay, so we have a book that outlines for us the condition of the soul in the progress of knowing the Lord. If you curse God and die, you're out in chapter 2. You know, if you're going to take it as Job's three friends, someone else is going to have to help bring you in, which is fine. You know, that's fine. But there are those the Lord will deal with to be that priest. Okay, to be the one who sees the Lord, sees his own heart and the horrors of his own hidden heart, and turns from that to the Lord and is transformed. Amen? Amen. That's good stuff. It's good stuff. It's liberating. Let's just close in prayer. Father, I just want to thank you for everything that you've shared with me, and how much this book means to me personally. And to see you at work in the earth, in the heart of a man, is just tremendous. It's just wonderful, Lord. And I just pray for every person here, wherever you've been able to speak to them, Lord, that the word won't fall to the ground and just be lost, but this will be something that the Holy Spirit can breathe into life, and that each and every one of us would be able to come the path of Job, to know you the way that Job did, Lord, and to even have to deal with the horrors of the soul and all that entails. But Lord, to know you makes all that go away, Lord, and it turns the captivity. It releases us into a freedom we can't know otherwise. So Father, as we close out this portion of Poetical Books, I pray for your Spirit to continue to deal with those who do desire to know you. You try the heart, Lord. You know what it takes in people's lives. You know what it takes to bring us to see, really seeing you and really being changed. You know what it takes to dismantle these inside workings of the man, Lord, that we cannot dismantle ourselves, that keep us from you, that keep us from a proper view of you. So, Lord, I ask for each person here who is capable and has a heart condition that is that of Job's, that the Lord can see that he has someone that there's none like him in all the earth. It's someone that he can deal with, someone that he can bring into his eternal plan. Lord, I pray that you will move and that you will bring them through it, Lord, and they will not be utterly destroyed or crushed, but they will come through out on the other side and be one that can lead others in, Lord. They will manifest Christ and they will be marked with the blessing of the firstborn, Lord. Dismiss us now in your presence, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.